all the time this, so you know it's (clears throat) 119A in the hymn book. I can't give you a page number because it doesn't have page numbers. Are we online? Yeah? Thank you. So welcome back. We fell away, I think, sound first and then video. So we've opened in prayer and we will continue our evening by singing from Psalm 119a, as is given in our hymn book. Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. So that would be the first six verses from the Scottish Psalter for Psalm 119.
To be a rebuke, but
small in number, small in voice. May I ask you to please open your copies of God's holy and infallible word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read together the whole chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, commencing our reading at verse 1. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to our every heart. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God working unto me by the effectual, that is, effective working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen. And so last we commenced our study of these first seven verses of chapter 3 last week, and there was somebody or other just went on talking far too long and only got halfway through. We will name no names. He's a sensitive soul. But firstly, we saw in this message, which is entitled, I've entitled, The Apostle to the Gentiles. We examined when we looked at the first few verses, firstly, that he was a prisoner of Christ. He is the prisoner of Christ, as he calls himself. And considering very much that he is the prisoner of Christ, not that Christ has bound him in that way, but who, wherever he is and in whatever state he is, he always belongs to Christ. Here he is, a prisoner under house arrest in Rome, and he just finds his identity in Christ in absolutely every situation in life. It's no, therefore, any strange thing to consider how much he talks in this whole whole chapter about how much grace has been given him. And indeed, much grace was given to Paul, the apostle, our apostle, the Gentiles' apostle. Secondly, he calls himself an apostle of Christ. And we looked at a number of things there that he is an apostle. And what an apostle is, an apostle is personally and directly appointed and taught by Jesus Christ himself. And he was also, as we examine some of the witnesses in Acts and in other places where we see that he was, had personal revelation of Jesus Christ, some of which we see later on in those seven verses. Then the revelation of Christ, which is where we examined something of the revelation that he experienced, his personal revelation and his regeneration. And then his re-education, which would seem to point to his 3 years in Arabia, having been converted, spent a very short time in Jerusalem, and then went to, a very short time in Damascus, then went to Arabia, and then finally went to Jerusalem and revealed himself to the apostles there. And it would appear that that is one of the places where, or that is the place where Christ revealed himself and the gospel. He had his own personal school of Christ for 3 years. It would appear very much so from
the scriptures, putting evidence by evidence, verse by verse, to understand. But he is a man, and we know this from his other witness who received special revelation in a way beyond measure and actually beyond his own humility, really. I mean, he talks about a man that was taken up to heaven, and it's only once he's told us that illustration of that story that in his words he accidentally reveals that actually it was he that had revealed it, and the Lord humbled me, having received revelation from heaven itself. There are many charlatans these days who will say exactly the same thing, that they have been taken up to heaven and they've seen this and they've seen that. They're not apostles, and they're not the Apostle Paul. And then finally, his revelation, the grace that was given to him in the revelation that he now reveals to us from his re-education. So they're the first sections of these seven verses that we saw together. And now as we move on to the second part of these verses, especially from verse 3b, we examine the mystery of Christ. He mentions it in verse B, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then he starts explaining something of that mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So we're just working our way through, Ken, good evening. We're just working our way through Ephesians chapter 3, and we're just in verse 3 at the moment. You're very welcome. So, as he says then in the second part of verse 3, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's pointing to chapters 1 and 2. So, everything that we've studied and read and discovered in those verses is what he's talking about. He's revealing the depth of the knowledge of God that he received by direct revelation of Christ. And Charles Hodge, who was an American Presbyterian, the 1800s. He calls that this, he says what this mystery is, what this mysterious knowledge is the secret purpose of redemption. Especially chapter 1 is filled with that. And you might want to just very briefly go back to chapter 1, and we see from verses 3 all the way up to verse 14, where so many things are revealed about God, about that we're blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're in Christ. We possess now all spiritual blessings that he has elected us from before anything was created, including time, that we should be holy without blame before him. He's predestinated us to what? No longer be the children of wrath, but to be the children of God himself. The adoption is there. So we have election. We have predestination unto the adoption of children. We have even verse 7 talking about the redemption through his blood and the fullness of that, the forgiveness of sins, the riches of his grace. And it continues on, and there is overlap. And that was really looking at the riches that we have from first from the Father, then from the Son, and then from the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14 to close off that section. Depth after depth, mystery after mystery. But what is, and I've mentioned it before from the pulpit for those who don't know, what is a biblical mystery? Well, a biblical mystery is something that is a truth about God and about redemption and about the Savior, is information and truth about him that no man could have discovered. Nobody would have come up with it, and no false religion has ever come up with this. Has never come up with God becoming man and dying on a cross, sacrificing himself for people who did not deserve it. Because, of course, they're all works. They're all religions that rely on works, rely on doing this and doing that and bringing this sacrifice and partaking in this ritual and that ritual. And so the gospel and the Christ of the gospel, where if they weren't divinely revealed, if that mystery wasn't opened up, would remain in darkness to man, no man would have ever have come up with it. Just as the things that we have in the future, in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, no eye hath seen. See, there are mysteries to come as well. No ear hath heard what the Lord has in store for his people, shall we say. And so the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the Christ, the mystery of God's grace, grace is unheard of in false religion. True grace. Unheard of. And hence, why the very core and the very reasoning and the very glory of the gospel is revealed in chapter 1 and verse 6. That everything that is revealed in this mystery and Christ and the gospel is to the praise of the glory of his grace. The kindness, the favor, undeserved, given to those unwilling. It gets deeper. But the mystery of Christ is really redemption. He is the person of redemption and the plan of redemption. And part of this great mystery, just part of it, he hints upon, he goes into in verse 6, which means I'm crossing over verse 5, but verse 5 really examines the fact that how the Lord reveals this mystery. In fact, the first part of the verse explains mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. It was hidden from them. It was hidden from them. Like the unbelieving Jews in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the gospel was hidden from them. They had ears to hear with, but they were deaf. Their sin and their unbelief had deafened themselves. Their eyes had the ability to see, but they couldn't see what Isaiah was saying. And they couldn't see who Christ was. So which in other ages, the truths of the gospel, of the mystery of Christ, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And that should very quickly bring us to the time of the ministry of Christ, but most especially from the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit was poured out in a way unknown onto the very early disciples, the very early apostles of the New Testament church. And that's why we have all the mysteries written by the apostles. The 27 books of the New Testament, are all personally written by an apostle or under the authority of an apostle. So if we think of the Gospel of Mark, as we understand, and it would appear evident if we examine text with text, but we understand that Mark was Peter's disciple, and therefore he wrote down all the sermons and all the remembrances of Peter regarding Christ in that gospel. Luke himself says he asked around, he doesn't name names, but he asked all those who were first-hand witnesses, and he gathered it all together in his gospel account and also in the book of Acts, him himself being part of the book of Acts. He was there for certain parts of Paul's second missionary journey, if I'm not much mistaken. And so he was a first-hand witness, but he had all these other witnesses as well. And so all the other books of the Bible, of the New Testament, written especially by Paul. Paul wrote 13 of them, including Hebrews. We have Peter, we have James, we have Jude. And of course, John rounds it off once again with the book of Revelation. And that this is really what he's pointing to. So these men, they received the Holy Ghost. They received the ability to receive divine revelation. They received divine revelation revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Of which Paul, who is the least of all the saints, is in many ways the greatest of all the New Testament writers. That's grace. And so we see secondly, or fifthly, if I take it from last week, our union with Christ in verse 6. That is one of the most precious things that's revealed. We have the gospel revealed to us. We have Christ revealed to us in our own heart as the Lord opens our eyes to see that we need Jesus. And then the Jesus we didn't want, we suddenly do want, and we want the forgiveness through him, and we want to be with him. We want to be part of him as much as we understand it. but there is that personal coming to meet with Christ. And so, but once we're saved, it doesn't stop there. The union is deeper, and it becomes a more experienced union as well. And so verse 6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so we see here then the Gentiles, because this is the very force of what he's talking about. He's writing to Gentiles. Chapter 2 was really bringing together the truth that, yeah, Jew and Gentile were separated culturally, religiously, by revelation, by sin and all. They were just absolutely one with the people of God, and the others were outside of the commonwealth of God, didn't even have the oracles of God, were absolutely godless, were absolutely Christless, but in the gospel, brought together. One people, one Lord, one adoption, and all these other wonderful truths that are brought in. We have the same revelation, built on the same foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And so he's now continuing really with this this idea, but bringing his own role in this, and as the revealer to the Gentiles. But anyway, so now our union with Christ. So the Gentiles then, who had previously converted to Judaism, and a convert to Judaism was called a proselyte. And if you can think in the Old Testament, I might mention these names last week, but it's very relevant to this point. Just like Ruth and Rahab in Jericho, they were added to the Old Testament people, the theocracy, the people that lived under the law of Moses, or even before the law of Moses. You know, the covenant people of God in general. But for both of those, for Rahab and Ruth, they came into the Old Testament theocracy. And so they were fellow citizens, but in some ways never truly the people of God, because Ruth is always still called the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. And she doesn't really sort of leave that distinction. And Rahab, well, she, you know, Rahab the harlot of Jericho. There's something that seems to just hang around of what they were. I mean, it's a description, so we know which one we're talking of. But here's the great contrast, that since the day of Pentecost, which many would say is the birth of the New Testament church, that Old Testament theocracy was abolished. All division, all distinction between Gentile proselyte, Gentile convert, a true believing Jew was taken away. That was all removed, done away with. And therefore, Gentile and Jewish believers have the same rights and the same privileges. And then he gives us three parts of this union with Christ, because we all become united with Christ, Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian. And we're no longer just fellow citizens, as is mentioned here in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And he brings that idea of the household of God now when he says that we are co-heirs. He says we're fellow heirs, co-heirs, Gentiles with the Jews, heirs. We inherit all that Christ has left to us by his death. Christ being the great testament maker, and by his death, every testament, every last will and testament, is only activated. It only becomes of any use to those who will inherit by the death of the testator, as Hebrews teaches us. And so by his death, both Jewish believer and Gentile believer inherit, well, I'd say we inherit Christ. And we inherit in everlasting life in Christ. And that everlasting life is with him in glory. But even here on earth, we inherit new life and our rebirth. Inheritors of everything that Christ's death has opened up to us. And that brings us back to chapter 1 as well. So we're co-heirs together with the Jews, and we're co-members of the body of Christ. We've all become one body. We are members one of another. And being that body, and this is the image that Paul does use, and he used at the end of chapter 1, the fact that we are forever spiritually and legally a part of Christ. We're ever connected to him. We are the body, he is the head. And the head directs us, the head. Yeah. And I've brought this illustration in before. But like every part of the body is constantly fed and washed in blood, so are we as part of the body of Christ, continually fed and washed, protected, sanctified, and enriched by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're co-heirs, we're co-members, but also we're co-sharers. We're co-sharers of the promised redemption through Christ. That's what he says here. And partakers of his promise in Christ. Whose promise? God's promise. God's promise in Christ by the gospel. It brings us again back to the covenants of promise and everything that what those covenants say to us. Those covenants of promise that the Gentiles did not have, taking us back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. That a very sad verse in many ways, chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time ye Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Jesus Christ. And then the hope of the gospel comes up. But now we're co-sharers. We're not outcasts. We're not second-class humans. We're not just damned. But we're now, we have those covenants of promise. We are now receiving all the blessings of Christ, and which are for all believers, Jew or Gentile. There is no wall of partition anymore. So verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, through the gospel, through the means of the gospel, the good news. And so co-sharers of Christ, their Messiah has become our Messiah. Their God has become our God. Does that remind you of what Ruth said? Said to Naomi, that your God be my God. And that's a very good picture of us. As Gentiles, they've been drawn to Jehovah, been drawn to the people of God. We are Ruth and Naomi. Well, that's Paul, as it were, giving us the gospel. And, you know, there's a relationship there. And so many of these truths, Paul has already been at pains at to tell us in chapters 1 and 2, but he really brings it into a practical thing and saying, really telling us, hey, this is the ministry that God has given me. Hence why in verse 7 he says this, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. What does that whereof mean? It means of which gospel? It's referring exactly back to the word gospel. So by the gospel of which I was made a minister. Now the word minister is it's from Latin, meaning a servant. And it can translate a number of words in the New Testament Greek. But here the word is literally deacon. Deacon. It doesn't mean the church office there. A deacon was an active, initiative-taking servant. So we're not talking about a drudge. We're not talking about the household slave who's been there all years and you have to practically kick him in the seat of the pants before he'll do anything. This is more of a Joseph. This is a Joseph who, yes, is a bondservant, but he works hard and he brings glory and riches and blessing to his master. This is the type of servant we're considering, this word diakonos in the Greek, a hard-working, proactive type of servant. And that's what he says he is. He says, I am made a minister, an active minister. And we know that's true. And this hard work is known of Paul. We know that his years of toil, if you've read his letters, but including the book of Acts, where it talks of his three long missionary journeys. The first one maybe was not that long. only a few months. Second one was very long, years. And especially his work in Ephesus, he was in Ephesus for at least 3 years. At least toiling there with them, preaching, teaching, pastoral work, showing them Christ. And that's what he did as a faithful servant. And he served Christ, he served his Savior, he served the people of Christ, he served the gospel of Christ. And you know what's amazing? We consider it, he's still serving Christ now. Though dead, he yet speaketh. Paul's teaching you and me tonight. So the revelation, the powerful revelation Paul got, wrote down, and he's teaching us still. And he's a very fruitful servant because he said himself in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, as we come to a close, he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all," comparing himself to the other apostles, "yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Here we do have one of the greatest apostles as far as we're concerned in what he wrote and how he worked and how much the church of Christ was spread through his hard work, through his sufferings, through the many through the many humiliations that he suffered and the beatings and the whippings and the shipwrecks and all these things. And he says, "Yet I labored more," and yet then he has to turn around and give God the glory. No, not me, but the grace of God that was given me. And if we're honest, then that is the truth for anyone who serves the Lord in any way, in any capacity. And we serve the Lord by being the redeemed of the Lord and attempting to be holy and obedient and loving towards him and towards our fellow man, of course. Living the life of a Christian. Some are stronger, some are more assured, some are more active and more fruitful. Well, that's the grace of God. Lest any man boast. Paul doesn't boast except in Christ his Lord. In any case, so in that verse that I just quoted from 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 7 that we see here, where I was made a minister, it's the undeserved, powerful favor of God that is at work through him for our good. It really is that we should speak and plead with God for more grace, that he would give us grace. We don't deserve it. That's why it's grace. And that's the wonderful thing about it. Lord, give me what I don't deserve, what I can't work for. Give it me, Lord, that I may glorify thy name. And the wonderful things, the Lord didn't give Paul a dry and an overly complicated ritual to trap us into a cold religion. It didn't give us lists. We have to do this, 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 that, and the other. There was a church that my wife went to before I met her, and it was a church of the Nazarene in Holland. And to become a membership, there was a book or a piece of paper, and it had like 100 rules that you had to keep to. It was amazing. I mean, okay, we've got 7 distinctives that form part of who we are as the Free Presbyterian Church. Let the Lord give the rules in his, you know, he's giving you a conscience and he gives you his word, but they're literally hardcore. You're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to go there, you're not allowed to do this, you have to do this, you have to do that. But the Lord gave 10 commandments, and then he shows us in the word of God how they're to be fulfilled, but they're all commandments of love. This is the great thing about it. The 10 commandments that are expressed there in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The 2 commandments of love, all in love, and not this dry Pharisaical list that you have to tick off and hope that you're doing well, because of course that church was an Arminian church. And they seem to have no understanding of what grace is. But Paul is teaching us here, even in his service for Christ, that it was all of grace. And God gave him grace, and in that grace, he reveals to us the heart of God, the warmth of the gospel, the warmth of the Father towards his children, and then the truths of Jesus himself, that wonderful life, that sacrificial death, the resurrection, and all the benefits that flow forth to us from that. To do what? To bring you and me, Gentile, out of pagan darkness, out of being the children of wrath, out of God's judgment into his eternal kingdom of light, truth, and hope. Part of his covenant, part of his covenant people now. Part of his body, yea, even this part of his heart. Receiving the full love of God. Because the love of God, and the many false preachers out there will just go out and say, yeah, God is good, God is love, which is true, it defines God, and that's a biblical phrase. And he says, but God loves you. No, it says in the scriptures, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God reveals his love towards us in and through Christ, the gospel of Christ, the work of Christ, and therefore to be recipients of that wonderful and eternal and infinite love, a gracious love we don't deserve and we cannot deserve. It must be in and through Jesus Christ. And so let us now, as God is pleased to grant us grace to pray, call upon our Saviour and our King and our Head in prayer as we close off this time of Bible study, as we come together to pray in the prayer meeting. May the Lord bless his word to you all this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy eye of pity upon Gentile scum. Thou didst look upon us, O God, and there was nothing in us. And yet it pleased thee, Lord, from all eternity to choose us to be thy people, to be the bride of Christ, to be taken up into glory, to have all our sins cleansed and washed, to receive the born-again soul and soon a resurrected body, to be absolutely made new. Behold, I make all things new, our Saviour says in Revelation. And he's made that wonderful start in our lives. And now there is no division. We have become fully part of the people of God and the body of Christ. O Lord, wilt thou please bless these truths to our hearts? And know, therefore, being fully the people of God, that we can lay hold of upon the throne of the King, that we can, as it were, receive the scepter pointed towards us to speak at any time, not just waiting for that opportune time, as the Queen did there, whose name escapes me. Lord, wilt thou be pleased to help us in our time of prayer also. Lord, we need thee and we need thy help. We need thy Spirit poured out upon us to move us in prayer, to give us the petitions that we need. Lord, thou knowest that we are in dark days, that after these so many decades, O God, of thy church having given up faith, preaching the true gospel, the full gospel, oh Lord, giving up repentance and sin and hell and the true doctrines of grace, have given up, oh God, fighting for biblical morality, and instead many of these mainline churches have been filled with feminists and homosexuals, unbelievers in the word, despisers of God. And where are we now? We have Marxists in power in the city. We have Marxists in power in the country. We have so-called conservatives ruling the province. Lord, don't leave us to ourselves, we pray thee. But will thou be so nigh unto us, even this evening, and help us to call upon thy name? We pray this, Lord, for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Send revival. Send reformations. Send awakenings, O God. We do not deserve it. May it be all to the praise of the glory of thy grace. Where sin abounds, Lord, is it not so that grace doth abound much more? And so grant grace, Lord. Lord, save unto thyself a people. Encourage thine own people. Blood sprinkled and precious in thy sight. Lord Jesus, we love thee because thou didst first love us. And now have mercy and help us. We pray all these things, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, only in the name of the precious God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for joining us this evening.